Most of us, all of us,
I suppose, have got several sets of clothes at home. Some more than others. I don't think anyone will have a wardrobe quite like the one of the man in America in St. Louis in Missouri 17 years ago for whom we were house sitting. He had in his wardrobe 22 jumpsuits or tracksuits, and that's a lot of cloth in a cupboard, and that was 1976. I don't know how many he's got now. But in our wardrobes we will have different sets of clothes for different areas of our lives. There will be what we call working clothes, and wedding clothes, gardening clothes, casual clothes, sports clothes. And then there's a category which I don't imagine is so common now, but certainly a generation or two ago would be known as Sunday clothes. Looking around the congregation tonight, I don't know if that category still applies, perhaps in one or two cases. But when I was a youngster, we had our Sunday clothes. People had their Sunday clothes. My Sunday clothes consisted of the kilt, if you can imagine that. I had to wear a kilt up to the age 11, and then I refused and refrained for the following 38 years. But I did wear it 2 years ago, and I have a photograph to prove it. Now, the point about Sunday clothes was, of course, that they were kept for Sunday. They were only taken out on Sunday. They were only used on Sunday. And after Sunday, they were put away. And, of course, over time, a person's Christianity came to be identified with his clothes. And there was what was known as Sunday Christianity. Sunday Christianity was taken out very carefully and dusted down on Sunday morning and then put away on Sunday evening and not used for the rest of the week. And I suppose that that trend can still apply today. Now, James, in his practical letter, would have nothing to do with Sunday clothes or Sunday Christianity. His message would be, if you've got Sunday clothes, then wear them all the time. The message of this very practical epistle is, be consistent with your Christianity. James's message to preachers would be, practice what you preach. His message to listeners would be, do what you hear. And that leads us to our text tonight from chapter 1. The text is verse 22 that we focus on, where James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, it seems to me that in the Christian church there have always been two categories of people. In very general terms, those, first of all, who major upon hearing. That is to say, they are focusing upon sermons and Bible study and Bible reading and personal piety. And then there are those who don't seem to have the same interest in these activities, Bible study, Bible reading, and sermons. But they are the activists. They are the doers. And they engage in all kinds of activities, whether charitable or social or spiritual. So there are the hearers and the doers. But not so many in the Christian church who integrate hearing and doing. So we need to look tonight at what James tells us, first of all, about hearing, and then secondly about doing. Then thirdly, what he says about the failure to hear and do. And then fourthly, to see if we can find a key as to help us become hearer-doers. First of all, then, the hearing. What does he say?
Well, he says that hearing is important. Now, that's implied in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not that he's telling people to stop going to church. It's not that he's telling people to stop reading their Bibles. It's not that he's telling people to discount Bible study. Not at all. Hearing is very important. Let every man, he says in verse 19, be quick to hear. And while the immediate reference is to listening to each other, it is clear in the next verse but one that he expands his theme to talk about receiving God's word, that is to say, hearing it. James never devalues the usefulness of the ear. Now, he does point out to us again and again in this epistle the danger of the tongue. He mentions it in verse 26 and also mentions it, for example, in chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue is a fire, he says. But James has no comparable criticism with respect to the ear. And what a remarkable organ the human ear is. In comparison with the ear, the most sophisticated computer, it has been said, is as crude as a concrete mixer. When you think how versatile and sensitive this organ is, it's a thousand pities that we don't use it more and develop our capacity for listening. But many of us are compulsive talkers, especially those of us who are preachers. We prefer to talk rather than to listen, to volunteer information rather than to confess our ignorance, to criticize rather than receive criticism. We do need to listen to each other. Starting first, of course, children, in respect of parents. Mark Twain said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished how much he had learned in 7 years. Children do need to listen to parents, and parents need to listen to children. And husbands and wives need to listen to each other, and we all need to listen to each other in the church and to try and hear what each other is communicating and conveying. Not just with the verbals, the non-verbals as well. Be quick to hear," says James. But of course, above all of that, we need to listen to God's voice by hearing God's word. Receive, says James, the implanted word. But how can we be better hearers of God's word in church as we listen to sermons or as we handle the Bible in daily reading? How can we be better hearers? Can I suggest that we may find three little rules in verse 21 to help us? The first rule we can call the rule of preparation. Put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness and receive the word. Now, why is it that we don't hear God's word as we ought? Well, often it's because we've allowed things to enter into our lives and to clog up our spiritual hearing. Is that not the case? The psalmist in the Old Testament said, "The Lord will not hear me if I regard iniquity in my heart." But we could turn that the other way around and say, "I'll not hear the Lord if I regard iniquity in my heart." So if we're to hear what God's to say to us, then we've got to try very hard to clear away anything in our lives, our souls, our hearts, that's making us spiritually deaf. Now, it's very interesting that the word that is translated filthiness in this verse is derived from a root word which means wax in the ear. And of course, when you get a lot of wax in your ear, you become deaf or hard of hearing. And that's not a very pleasant experience. And if you find yourself in this experience and then you go swimming to Cumbernauld Pool and you engage in underwater swimming, then you come up and you get dressed and you go out and you can hardly hear what somebody's saying. And there's only one thing to do if that's the condition, and that's to go to Nurse Trotter and get your ear syringed. at the clinic. I've had occasion to be thankful to her more than once for clearing the wax out, and gosh, it's great when you hear. When you hear again. And you see, what we've got to do is to try very, very hard when we come to God's Word in church or handling the Bible to be absolutely honest. And to spot these things which have come in and dulled our hearing. And to try very hard to put them away, put them aside, so that God can speak to us. There is the rule of preparation, to spot anything that's clogging up our souls, hearts, and lives. And then the second rule we might call the rule of humiliation. Receive with meekness the word. Now, this is a very unusual Greek word that is used here. It has no precise English equivalent. But the word conveys the idea of being docile and teachable and humble. Humble enough to receive what is said without resentment and anger. It involves the willingness to face up to God's diagnosis of who we are, His description of what we are like, and God's description of us people, us human beings, even us Christian people, in the Bible is not sketchy, but it's very detailed. Sometimes in church, during sermon time, children try to while away the long time by drawing a sketch of the minister and presenting it to him afterwards. Now, I'm not very flattered often by these sketches that are handed to me, but I don't worry too much about it, because I say, well, that's just impressionistic art of a child. But a photograph is different. And when the holiday snaps come back, well, there's no defense, there's nothing to say. It's factual and humiliating as we see the years are gathering in our pictures, our representations of ourselves. Now, God's word comes to us not in some sketchy way, some vague way to describe our needs, our hearts, our lives, our souls. And God's word comes to us not so much like a photograph that it is factual, but God's word comes to us like an X-ray print that tells us the truth about ourselves on the inside and depicts the diseases, the sicknesses, the ailments, even the cancerous growths that can exist in our hearts. And it's very humbling and humiliating to expose one's life to God's word in this way. But it is essential to be prepared for it. Preparation. Humiliation. And then the third rule here is what we might call expectation. Receive with meekness the implanted word, says James, which is able to save your souls. Now, they do a lot of marvelous things with implants today, don't they? Neil Combe was telling me 10 days ago he received a marvelous new implant, a heart valve, which is in fact a mechanical valve. And he said, it saved my life. And apparently this valve, he says, can last for the whole of my life. It doesn't have to be replaced. It is a mechanical valve. This implant is for my safety and for my health. And he entered into this operation with this expectation that it would be so. Now, I wonder if we come to church with any kind of expectation that God's word will be not just a stimulus to our minds, but an implant to our hearts, to actually do something in our lives and bring to us challenge and change, renewal and transformation, because that's what God intends His word to do. Receive the implanted word, which is able. God's word apparently has ability and capability and capacity. It has the ability to make us healthy and strong, spiritually speaking. It has the power to save our souls for all eternity and to save us from many kinds of dangers and difficulties and troubles, to deliver us, to rescue us. God's word is quite unique. It gets right inside somebody and there brings precisely what is needed. Do we have this expectation that the word can do that for us? Hearing is important, and that's why Jesus said on one occasion, take heed how you hear. Well, there's the hearing. What about the doing? Well, hearing is important, but the doing is absolutely crucial. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. The doing is crucial because, firstly, it highlights true religion. That is to say, religion that is acceptable to God. Verse 27. Good deeds are the test of true faith according to the Bible. And so James alerts us to the dangers of self-deception. Verse 22. Do not be hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not do certain things with his tongue, he deceives his heart. This man's religion is vain. So self-deception is a very real possibility. You see, hearing is one thing, and agreeing with what we hear, and assenting with what we hear, and endorsing what we hear, it's one thing, but doing is another thing altogether, and it's doing that counts according to the Bible. That's why the Bible teaches that on Judgment Day, the assessment will be in terms of our deeds and our works. Now, we have to be quite clear about this. We are not saved by our good deeds. The gospel tells us it's the opposite. By grace are ye saved through faith. But the Bible goes on to say in that verse, it is unto good works. So here's the process. Let's try and grasp this. By grace, through faith, unto good works. That's the process that takes place in a Christian. Let me say it again. By grace, through faith, unto good works. So the good works are the end result. So I suppose it's a bit like the process in a factory, a manufacturing factory. Now, the quality control people will look at the end product to assess whether the process has gone through correctly. In the same way, on Judgment Day, God looks at the end product, the works, the deeds, the acts, to see if there's been real faith, to see if there's been a work of grace at the beginning. And the glory of the Christian gospel is, of course, that grace produces good deeds and good works and Christian actions. Harry Ironside, the great evangelist in America, was once challenged to a debate by an atheist who wanted to challenge their respective philosophies, and Ironside said, "Yes, I will do that on one condition, and the condition is that each of us brings along two people to this debate, one who's an alcoholic who has been transformed and changed by our philosophy, the second a prostitute who likewise has been transformed and changed by our respective philosophies." And the atheist declined the debate. The glory of the gospel is that it alone transforms people's personalities and enables them to produce good works and good deeds. That is the evidence of true faith. So the doing counts. The doing is crucial because it highlights the test of true religion. And secondly, the doing is important because it brings the blessing of the Lord. Verse 25. He that is a doer shall be blessed in his doing. He shall be blessed of God. He shall be fruitful. He shall bring glory to God. Do you remember Jesus' words on one occasion? He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine amongst men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So the hearing is important, but the doing is absolutely crucial. Thirdly, then, what does James tell us about the failure to do what we hear? Now, there's obviously the possibility of this failure, otherwise James wouldn't speak about it in verses 22 to 25. It does happen, he says, and when it happens that Christians hear but don't do, then in some ways, says James, the situation is similar to a person who looks at himself in the mirror in the morning. And it's not just a casual glance. James uses a word to indicate that the person stares into the mirror. He really looks, literally, he bends over and gazes into the mirror. And then, having done that, he goes out into the car and out into the day and out into the office. And when he arrives at the office, his colleagues could stop him and look at him and say to him, "Hey, you, do you not know the mirror is not a hairbrush? And the mirror is not a face cloth? Why didn't you do something about what you saw in the mirror?" Until you do something appropriate, the mirror will serve no purpose. Now, there's little point in we who are Christians marking our Bibles every morning if the Bible is not going to mark us every day. There's little point in being unfailingly regular in Bible reading if all we achieve is moving the bookmark forward. There's little point in schemes or times of Bible reading if we're not acting upon what we're doing. All of us, I'm sure, know the problem. We know what James is on about. What's the problem, he's saying? Well, the problem is that we forget. You hear and then you forget, verse 24. You hear and you forget, verse 25. We forget, and that is the problem, isn't it? We can hear a sermon and it can make some impact upon us, but by the time we've sung the threefold amen at the end of the service, it's gone. It's just gone. We can read the Bible in the morning and something makes an impact upon us, but as soon as we have tea and toast, it's away. We've forgotten it. It's not that we want this to be the case. And sometimes we resolve very hard that it won't be the case, but it happens. We forget, and we forget for many reasons. We forget because of the busyness of the day, because of the worries of life, because of the influence of the tangible and the material, because of the drives of self, because of the subtleties of Satan. But the point is, we somehow aren't able to translate what we hear into the everyday choices and decisions of life when we're faced with them. Is that not the problem? There's a credibility gap between hearing and doing. Somehow we're not able to translate this to there, put it into practice. Somehow we're forgetting. There's a blockage. There's a breach. Hearing but not doing. Well, fourthly, is there any help for us in this matter? Can we find here a key so that we can become better hearer-doers? Well, I would suggest that the key might be found in one word in verse 25. And the word is, translated in my version, persevere. He who looks into the perfect law and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts. He perseveres. Literally, the word means to continue in the company of. To continue in the company of God's word through the day. Yes, we know that true religion is life lived before God, verse 27. We must go through the day with God. We must walk with God. We must practice the presence of God. But don't let's think that that should be some kind of mystical awareness, some kind of awareness of a shadowy someone at our elbow. That's not really what it means to walk with God. What it means really is to walk with God and His Word, to continue company with His truth, to let His truth bear in upon our minds continually. When I was in Covenant Seminary in St. Louis 17 years ago, the professor of preaching there in teaching students to preach said that every listener to a sermon had a right at the end of the sermon to ask the preacher this question: what do you want me to do? And unless the listener could get an answer to that question from the sermon somehow, then the sermon had failed. So what do I want you to do? What do I want myself to do as we bring our lives under this passage tonight? Well, what I want myself to do this coming week, and you to do, is to somehow continue in company with God's Word and with God throughout the day, to persevere in that. How can we do that? Let me draw to a close by giving five practical suggestions. The first one: let's read some verses of the Bible first thing in the morning before we go out into the day. That's the best time to read. It may not be the easiest time. You may have to get up a bit earlier, but it's the best time. It sounds terribly simple to say that, but I'm sure there are quite a number of people here who never do that tonight. Never do that. Well, start doing it. Try it. Take a gospel and work your way through it. Take an epistle, a letter, and work your way through it. Take a psalm a day and read it first thing in the morning. The second suggestion: if there's something that makes an impression upon you or an impact upon you, write it down in a piece of paper and several times during the day pull it out of your pocket or your handbag or whatever and read it and look at it and remind yourself of it. The third practical suggestion, really following on from that: start to try and memorize chunks of the Bible and recite them to yourself. I know a lady in my old church in Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh who started to recite chunks of the Psalms and repeated it to herself at quieter moments and found it such a help. The fourth suggestion: put on to a tape the words of the Bible. Do a reading and put it on to tape and play the tape. Play it on your car cassette. We play everything else in our car cassettes, don't we? Music, sermons. Why not play God's pure word and let it soak into your mind as you're driving along or in the house as you're sitting? Let God's pure, unadulterated, inspired, unique, infallible, trustworthy word, living word, get into your mind, get into your heart, get into your soul, get into the pores of your souls. And the fifth suggestion: each morning, as you finish your reading, ask yourself this question of God: what do you want me to do in the three basic areas that James mentions at the end of this chapter, these three areas that he keeps coming back to again and again in his epistle? The three areas: God, what do you want me to do with my tongue today, with speech? God, what do you want me to do as far as giving care to those who are in need? God, what do you want me to do as far as cultivating holiness and keeping myself unstained from the world? Every morning, ask yourself this: God, what do you want me to do today with my speech? What do you want me to do today to help the needy, somebody in need? What do you want me to do to keep myself unstained from the world? For as Alec Mateer says, it is often in the daily pressure of the small things that our lives are besmirched. It is more than likely true that if life were all large decisions, few of us would go far wrong. Yet faced with the world's ceaseless bombardment of our eyes, ears, thoughts, imaginations, the world's insidious erosion of values and standards and clamor for our time, money, and energy, it is easy to adopt a general way of life which, though it avoids the open pitfalls of sin, yet is not discernibly different from the style of one who does not know Christ. We may well decide to belong to Jesus, yet fail to carry that decision through with the rigor which alone proves that it was a real decision. It is one thing to yield our lives to him in general, but it is another to live each moment of the day on his side of the great divide from the world. Be ye doers of the word.